Would you open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13, as we continue in this series on the early church today. Now, I don't know if you have this feeling when you turn on the news or when you go online, and I don't know if it's just because we're already sort of in election season, but I feel like the culture we live in is an outrage machine. It is a culture where, and it doesn't matter, I'm going to sort of cut across the aisle here, whether you're Republican or Democrat or liberal or conservative, every time I am on the computer, someone is outraged about something. I don't know if it is particular candidates who are already in the race. I don't know if it's with the internet, we are sort of constantly hyper aware of what's going on. But our culture, I think, is this outrage machine. People are saying things, people are reporting things and then commenting on it, and it is just a perpetual cycle of outrage. And so I think part of the effect of this is maybe when people do actually say things that are outrageous, we're so used to it that we don't even maybe notice it. And what we're going to see in Acts today, is that when the Apostle Paul preaches, there is outrage. Paul says some things that were outrageous to many of his fellow Jews, and actually some things that if we're paying attention, should maybe seem a little bit outrageous and outlandish to us. And so I want to turn, and we're going to read this text in its entirety to hear this unfolding story and to hear what is, in some ways, Paul's very first sermon recorded at length in the book of Acts. And so let's pick up in Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, 'I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Now, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at this text, which is quite lengthy, maybe some of you, though, are thinking, wow, what's outrageous is how short that sermon was. That's amazing. We see this going on here. But as I was studying this text and as I was thinking about this, this text, I think, gives us great insight into the mindset of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who, except for Jesus, is probably the most influential person in Western history, maybe all of history. His own life and vocation and calling in many ways was central for spreading the gospel in the early church. And I think to understand Paul's mindset, we have to get what is going on in verse 47. What does Paul say in verse 47? I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, here's part of what I think is outrageous about this claim. Paul is quoting Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 that points ahead to the anointed servant of the Lord. The anointed servant of the Lord who is going to bring light, who is going to bring justice, who is going to bring peace. The servant of the Lord who in Isaiah 53 is going to suffer, is going to experience death and rejection. And so when we look back on Isaiah and when we see how Isaiah talks about this suffering servant, it is very clear who this suffering servant is. Who is the suffering servant? Sunday school answer. Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. But Paul has the audacity to claim that this suffering servant is not only Jesus, but that he, Paul, now shares in that mission, that he too is now this servant who is called to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. His calling was to be a light. And Paul's calling is our calling. Jesus' anointing as suffering servant included Paul's anointing as suffering servant, included yours and my anointing as participants in this. My favorite Lord's Day in Heidelberg Catechism. I think I mentioned this before. Lord's Day 12. It's my favorite. I know everybody has probably a personal favorite. Which one you like best? Lord's Day 12. Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. Lord's Day 12 talks about Jesus' anointing as prophet, priest, and king, and then says, why are you called Christian? Why are you called anointed? Because I, by faith in Christ, share in his anointing. Jesus' anointing includes Paul's anointing, includes our anointing. And so, what do we see in this text that helps us further understand our call to be a light? Three things that I want to highlight: getting, leaving, and bearing. And so first, getting the goal of the gospel. I think we learn something from the way that Paul and Peter and others in the Old Testament preach the gospel. Where do they start? Typically, they go all the way back and give a short summary version of Israel's history. And so here's what I would say. That if we follow Paul's example, we must tell the Old Testament story if we want to live in a New Testament way. We must tell the Old Testament story if we want to live in a New Testament way. In other words, to really understand our identity today, we have to, like Paul, reach all the way back and start the story with Father Abraham, with Genesis 12 and God's call of Abraham and the children of Israel. And this is part of why even the gospel writers, how do two out of the four gospel writers start? Two out of the four include genealogies. That's how they start telling their gospel. We reach all the way back. Why is this important? We see Paul talking about this elsewhere in Galatians 3. He says that Scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. All nations will be blessed through you. What is the goal of the gospel? The goal of the gospel is not merely my salvation. The goal of the gospel is worldwide acknowledgement of who Jesus Christ is. And so what we see when God calls Abraham and his family, he doesn't just call them to receive blessing, he calls them to be a channel of blessing. When the world falls apart in Genesis 1 through 11, when Adam and Eve rebel, when Cain murders Abel, when violence spreads over the world, when the flood destroys all things, when humans attempt to erect this Tower of Babel, what is God's response? God singles out a wandering nomad and his family and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation from you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That's the goal of the gospel. God's worldwide vision of people praising him, acknowledging him, and living in his ways. Now, the way Paul sets this up, Paul recognizes that Israel has trouble executing this plan. They recognize that God has set them apart, but their story is a troubled one. Think particularly about what how he wraps up part of his sermon in verses 38 and 39. He says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So how does he understand, or how does he tell Israel's story? God sets them apart. God gives them his law, which is a good thing, right? Now they know what they should do. But what happens once they receive God's law? What happens when they receive this call to be a light to the world? What stands in their way? Is it the law? Is the law a bad thing? Answer, no. What stands in the way is their sin. Right? They don't need to be set free from the law. They need to be set free from the curse of the law. But the point is not simply to be set free from the law. The point is to be set free from sin. Why? So that they can actually execute on that vision that God has for them. And so when Paul looks at the history of his people, it's the history of the people who have been called, but who are perpetually failing to live out that calling. And so when Paul looks at Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, here now is an Israelite, a true Israelite, who responds to God's call in the way that he should. Here is the true Israelite who bears the curse of the law, who bears our sin, who goes and is crucified, who is hanged on a tree to bear our sin. And so Paul, he wants his audience to understand Israel's troubled story, because when Jesus comes, the point is not that the story is now simply over. The point is actually that the story gets back on track. God called this people to be a light to the nations, to be this unique witness to himself all over the globe. And now with Jesus, their sins are forgiven. So what's the good news about your sins being forgiven? Well, your sins are forgiven, the time of judgment is over, the curse is lifted, and you can now operate, right, in a way that is free from sin. You don't have the judgment of sin hanging over your head. And furthermore, as we've seen in Acts, we have the power of the Spirit to enable us to respond as we should to God's call. And so this was, for Paul, Jesus' amazing power, that he set us free from sin. The law could show us what to do. The law could point us in the right path. Right? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we see that light, and what do we do? And what does Israel do? We go off clunking through the woods in the dark. And instead, Jesus comes and not only shows us the way, but he is the way. And so when Jesus comes, Paul sees this as good news, because it means that he can now follow Jesus' anointing. He can link back up with this mission to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Like Paul, we need to get the big story of the gospel so that we can understand our calling today. So that's the first thing we need to do, is to get this. The second thing that we need to do is embrace leaving what used to count. We cannot be a light without leaving something behind. So think about the pattern that we see in Jesus. If Jesus is going to be a light, what does he have to leave behind? Well, he has to leave behind the glory, the worship, the honor, the riches, all things that are rightfully His as eternal Son of God, He has to give that up to descend, to take on humanity, to take on our human flesh, to the point of a servant who stoops at His disciples' feet and washes their dirty, grungy, smelly feet. Jesus has to leave everything behind to be a light. Paul has to leave everything behind. See, Paul comes to this whole Jesus thing from a pretty good position. He has a position of religious status. He is well known. He is somebody who's been trained in the law. He is somebody who is well respected. And instead, he now has to leave behind all of those credentials that he has. He talks about this at some different places, in Philippians 3 or in 2 Corinthians. He talks about what he gives up. He's no longer looked at in this respected light among his fellow Jews. He's looked at this, in some sense, crazy person who sees a light, falls off a horse, and now he's going around the Roman Empire telling everybody he saw Jesus. I'm trying to help you see, this is not exactly the kind of person who most of us would be like, oh, that's respectable, that's a good story. This is a little strange, this is a little weird. Paul has to give this up. And so part of the question for us is, what do we need to give up? What do we need to leave behind in order to be a light? Now, I have to admit here, sometimes I'm actually envious of people like the Van Dykes or Jeff and Lisa Bohm or, you know, several friends and alumni of Kuiper College who I know who go to another country for the sake of the gospel because, I'm not saying that's easy, I'm saying that's actually very hard, but I think in some sense, if I wake up every day in a different country, it's easier for me to say, huh, what am I here for? I don't just get up and go through my daily routine. There is a sense of purpose that comes from leaving things behind. And so I think the challenge for us is how in our regular day-to-day, maybe mundane life in Grand Rapids, Michigan, how do we cultivate a sense of strangeness? A sense of purpose, where we wake up every day and our goal is shaped by our anointing to be a light. See, we have to make this break. We have to make this distinction of leaving what used to count and cleaving to what should count. Right, that we are members of the household of God. And maybe here's a mundane example, but when I hear that language, when I hear language of leave and cleave, I think of what goes on in marriage. And of the need, right, the way that even the early chapters of Genesis talk about actually the man leaving his own household and cleaving to his wife. There has to be a sense of break with the past if you're going to make the present work. Right? Little marriage advice. I've never done this. This is not coming out of experience. But right, here's maybe, you know, seven words. If you're a man, here's maybe seven words you probably shouldn't try. My mom didn't cook this that way. Right? Leave and cleave. Right? That is in the past. Right? There has to be some sense of break, right? Because if you carry those expectations from the past into your present marriage, that's not helpful. It's not good. And so that's kind of a humorous example, but it makes me think of different ways in which we try to still kind of hold on to what used to count, while also kind of embracing our anointing to be a light. And so we might ask, you know, some basic questions. How do we view our time? How do we view our time? And I put this first on the list because I think this is probably the most precious commodity, you might say, in our culture today. We are busy. There is hardly time to breathe. And so if our call, if our number one goal in life is to be a light, how do I need to restructure my time? I think what this means is that we are going to have to cut out some good things for the sake of what is best. If I am so tired at the end of the day or at the end of the week that you know, I look at my brothers and sisters and I think, man, it would be great to spend some time together, but I'm shot, I'm spent, I'm exhausted. Sunday morning is that's about what we got. We cannot share the gospel with the world if we are not sharing our lives with one another. Because when Jesus comes, he invests in time with his disciples. He expects that they are being called together as a new family. Right? And when I think about family, for good or for ill, family is kind of people you have to spend time with. And so if you think about this body as a family, love, hate, get along, dislike, don't like, personality conflicts, get along great. We have to share our lives with one another, and the only way we can do this is by carving out time, of saying that my brothers and sisters come first. Or maybe even, you know, when we think about it in a different way, family are people who we simply do life together with. It's not that we're always stopping and sitting down and having, you know, deep conversations all the time, but they are people who are woven into the fabric of our everyday life. So how do we do this? I'm not sure, but I know it means that we have to spend time together. We have to connect with other Christians who either live close to this place or maybe other areas, right? We're kind of dispersed around the Grand Rapids area. How are we weaving our lives together with others in this body? Week by week, day by day. How do we view place? Even think about it this way. If you're looking to locate somewhere, if you're looking to buy a home, do you ever think about, oh yeah, that's near my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's close to my church. That will give me a location that can be a platform for transformation of this neighborhood or maybe another neighborhood in the Grand Rapids area. Or do we think, oh yeah, that neighborhood is safe, whatever that means. That neighborhood is, you know, yeah, that, there's other people who live there that are the kind of people I would like to be, the kind of people I aspire to. How do we view the place where God has put us? We are called to be a light. That is our number one calling as we think about the place where God has put us. How do we view our singleness, or our marriage, or our families? And this is one thing where we don't really have to guess what Paul thinks about this, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, he spends quite a bit of time thinking about this, and he says, so let's take singleness first. He says, many of you should value singleness. Because if you are a Christian and you are single, you are uniquely freed from family ties to serve the family of God and the household of God. And so he says, right, he says marriage is good, but really, really think hard about whether God has called you to singleness. Whether that's something you would like, or whether that's something you would not like. That's very different from our culture today that views singleness primarily as being free from obligations. Right, yes, I'm not tied down. Right? We use terms like ball and chain. Right, there's a good vision of marriage. Right? I'm not tied down, so I can just do whatever I want. Paul says, no, if you're single, it's not that you don't have obligations. In fact, you have great obligation to be a light, to serve the kingdom in a unique way because of your singleness. And Paul also says When you think about being married, he says, I want those of you, this is kind of a confusing phrase, I want those of you who are married to, in some sense, live as if you're not married. Right? Which, this is where we need our interpretation skills, to be clear about what he is and is not saying. But I think when we look at that phrase in its context, part of what he's saying is, when you're married to someone, see this marriage as something that is going to drive the kingdom further. Your goal is not simply to please the other person, but that you are together, united around something bigger. And so rather than just saying, oh, am I compatible with this person? Am I not? You know, do we have the same interests? Do we think we can work out our differences? His point is, see yourself as a team, as a duo, united for the sake of the kingdom of God. So that as husband and wife, certainly we want to meet each other's needs, but we are both committed to something bigger beyond ourselves. That's his vision of marriage. It's a vision I think we could probably use today, where our marriages, we can often be so self-absorbed about how someone does or does not minister to my needs, that this pushes us both beyond that. What counts in terms of your family? In terms of how you would raise your kids? Do we cultivate within our families, again, a sense of anointing, a sense of mission to be a light? Are our families launching pads for the kingdom? Where our number one goal is not simply that, you know, our kids get a good education, that's good. That our kids enjoy sports, that's good. That our kids have, you know, good progress through junior high school, college, that they have a good future, that they can land on their feet. Or is the goal, number one goal, we want to be working together to train up this army for the kingdom of God. People who are called into all walks of life, not just pastors or missionaries, but in all walks of life with a sense of purpose and mission. And so for you young people today, how do you view your school? When you think about your classmates at school, see, I have to confess here, I was homeschooled, and so, no, that did not mean that I went to school in my pajamas, but it did mean, to a certain extent, I didn't have to worry about some of my classmates. I didn't have to worry about what they thought about me. I didn't have to think about the pressure of keeping up or of trying to fit into this group or that group, which is probably a good thing since I'm a nerd. So that probably protected me from much cruelty and bullying. But when you think about your goal at school, how are you living out your calling to be a light? Even if you're at a Christian school, maybe especially if you're at a Christian school, how are you called to be a light for the sake of the gospel, to have a sense of mission in the midst of the day-to-day routines of homework and classes and sports and busyness? How do we view our jobs or our retirement? What do we need to leave behind? What kind of concerns, what kind of criteria, when you think about what makes a good job? Are there times when it might be better to be in a job that pays less but gives you a platform for the kingdom? When you go to your job on a day-to-day basis, do you view it as a chance to build relationships, maybe even especially with those frustrating and annoying coworkers, to be a light, to connect, even there with people who are maybe on the outside? How do you view your retirement? Is this a chance just to, you know, you've put in your time, and now you get to kick back, both in life and in the church? Or do you say, wow, I have some extra time. Maybe I have less energy than I used to, but maybe I have more time to devote to the building up of this body. See, in all these areas, I think we're constantly pulled aside by our culture. We're pulled back to those things that we need to leave behind. When we look through the lenses of our anointing to be a light, we have to say, we should say, that Christians should be a strange people because they don't march to the drumbeat of the world around us. That it's as we leave these things behind that we're able to actually connect with each other, that we're able to build up this body, that we're able to live in such a way that people look at us and say, they're different. They're unique. There's something strange there in a world where people are transient, where people are mobile. They're committed to each other. In a world where people are concerned about status and prestige and money, they're making their decisions not based on any of those things, but on their ability to minister to one another and to be a light where God has placed them. We cannot be a light if we don't leave these things behind. See, Paul says elsewhere in Romans, the just shall live by faith. I think we also could say, the just shall leave by faith. Because it takes faith to leave this old way behind. It takes faith to live in a different way, in a culture that would force and mold us to think about all these things according to its view of what's important. And we, of all people, should have the audacity to outrageously say, God has made me a light to the Gentiles and anointed me to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If we're willing to make that audacious, outrageous claim, we are going to have to leave some things behind. But when we do this, we see already in this text that the result of this leaving is a bearing of fruit that heals. That after Paul preaches, there is opposition, there is rejection, but you have Gentiles who hear this good news about Jesus and who respond in a remarkable way. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that almost the whole city came out to hear Paul again. He tells us that while some of the powerful people in the region worked against Paul, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. In other words, Paul's outrageous claim, Paul's audacious calling is confirmed. Because he got the gospel, because he left behind what used to count, you see this amazing result of bearing fruit. And this goes back again, to the big story. In Isaiah, Isaiah 27 looks ahead and is hopeful for that day when God's people live as they should. It says, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom, and fill all the world with fruit. See, the Holy Spirit is a gardener. The gardener who not only plants the seed, but nurtures it to life. And as we partner with the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, we can have faith that God will produce this fruit, that God will use us to be a healing presence in the place where He has put us. That these Gentiles, many of whom would never have, even those who feared God, would never have considered themselves kind of as full citizens of the people of God, are hearing this message about Jesus, they're being welcomed into the church, and the gospel begins to explode. Now, Paul has to leave here because of the persecution, because again, his pattern of life follows Jesus' pattern of life. But when we think about our calling, maybe a verse you don't usually think about when you think about our calling, but look at Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great streets of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You have here again this global vision of healing, this global vision of blessing. And it is from this tree, as the river of life nourishes this tree, that it bears 12 crops of fruit. yielding its fruit every month. I would suggest that as in Psalm 1, we now here have a vision of our calling as this great tree that God has planted, that He nourishes through the water of life, the waters of baptism, and the continual Word that nourishes us and grows us. This is our calling. We are to get the gospel. We are to leave behind what used to count. And when we do, we have this vision of God's blessing and God's healing filling the earth. What do we need to leave behind? What do we need to leave behind? We have been given a calling that is above every calling. We've been given an anointing above every anointing. For the sake of this gospel, for the sake of this fruit, for the sake of this healing, we must be ready to leave behind everything, knowing that even if we lose the world, we will gain not only our soul, but we will gain our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that You give everything You are for us. May we be a people who participates in this great anointing. May we be a people who indeed bear fruit that is used for the healing of the nations. Give us, by Your Spirit, the strength we need to embrace the whole gospel. Give us the strength we need day in and day out to wake up in a strange place with a renewed sense of purpose. We will give You the praise and the glory for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.